Well, good evening. Please turn to me again to Psalm 22, if you're not there already. Psalm 22. Now, there's an account of a pastor being captured in Korea by the communists at the time. And the account goes that these communists, they hated Christianity and they were persecuting any who claimed to follow Christ. They capture this pastor and they dig a large pit and they put him, his wife, and his two sons into that pit. And his captors give him a choice. They say, denounce Christ or we will bury you alive. Denounce him and we'll let you free. Denounce all that you've done, all that you've taught, and you are free to go. So there he is, this man put between saving his family, saving his own life, and denouncing Christ and his Savior. Now he's there, he falters, but his family encourage him, and he chooses not to denounce Christ. And the captors carry out this threat. And it's said, the account says, that the family, they sung a hymn as they were being buried, and the smallest voices being smothered first until all was quiet. Now, do you think that this family felt forsaken by God? Or more importantly, do you think that they were indeed forsaken by God? Did God forsake them in this time? Now, in this psalm, we learn of one who did feel forsaken by God. And we also learn of one who was indeed, truly forsaken by God. In this psalm, we learn something of the suffering of King David. But we also learn of the suffering of King Jesus. And from their sufferings, we learn something of our own suffering and how we can approach these things. And in the psalm, we'll see that although suffering is felt, it sometimes feels as if God forsakes us. In fact, we are never forsaken. And suffering, even for this family, even in times like the story of this family, God never forsakes us. But in fact, even in our suffering, it's part of his plan and for his glory. And so the psalm, as we've alluded to, is a messianic psalm, which means that it's looking forward to who Christ will be. It looks forward to Christ as king. When David was writing it, he was writing not only about his own account, but of something that would happen beyond him as Christ the king would fulfill. And just to warn you, there are many sermons. Many sermons could be preached from this psalm, and we here this evening, we're only going to scratch the surface. We're only going to get a bird's eye view, if you like, of some of the riches of this psalm. But much more could be said, and we are going to have to leave many treasures untapped. To help us work through it, we're going to divide it into three parts. It's quite a sizable psalm, as you would have noticed, 31 verses. We're going to first see the suffering felt in verses 1 to 11, then the suffering dealt in verses 12 to 21, and finally, suffering finished in verses 21 to 31. So I hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to be just working our way through the psalm, seeing how this was true to David, seeing how this was true to Jesus, and then thinking about how this applies for us as well. So the psalm begins with a very famous verse, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And our minds, they jump automatically to the cross, right? Where Jesus cried out those very lines in his agony. But these verses were first written by David and felt by him and cried out by him while he was king of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly the series of events that led David to write this psalm, but it's clear from it that this suffering was sharp. He keenly felt it. And in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this turmoil, he feels deserted. He feels forsaken by God. He feels that God is no longer with him. He feels that God is not hearing his prayers. And despite his continual, earnest prayers, by day, by night, he finds no rest. He finds no peace. Notice there, and as you look at the second part of verse 1, look at that, where it says, "Why are you so far from me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry to you by day, and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." He feels helpless. He feels fragile. Later on in the psalm, he calls himself a worm. He feels he has no worth, no strength. Those around him, they mock, they ridicule him. Not only that, they ridicule him for his trust in the Lord. In this time of suffering, where he's at his lowest point, his faith in God is a point of attack by his enemies. Notice further down, look at verse 6 and 8. 6, 7, and 8. Where he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads." This is his enemies speaking. They say, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he," David, "delights in him." Yet, in the midst of his suffering, he still trusts God. And he still turns to God. Even in that first cry of despair, right? Even in those famous lines, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's still praying to his God. It's still his God that he's turning to. It's a cry of perplexity, yes, but it's not a cry of bitterness or hatred against God. And we see this all the clearer in verses 3 and 5, where he says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." God is holy. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. These aspects of God's characters have been displayed again and again and again. And David is convinced of this. He's convinced of this. And David knows God's faithfulness personally too. He knows it in his own life. And in verses 9 to 11, he brings to mind his own dependence on God, his own ultimate reliance on God as his provider. He remembers back to his birth, and as a nursing child, that was God who ultimately sustained him. And think back, birth, and even in our day, is a frightening thing. But even back then, there was no medical help, and birth was a dangerous thing. And this is what he says when he thinks back at the time. He says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. God has proved himself faithful to David, to David's ancestors, and to him himself as well. And so in the midst of his suffering, he reminds himself of God's faithfulness. And the key thing here is that David's feeling of separation from God is not an accusation against God. We've got to remember that. It's not him accusing God or a perception of God not being true to his character or some sort of flaw in God's character. Because we see him declare God's praises and turn to God and remind himself of what God has done. But instead, it's David is a sinful man. And the separation from God is in fact what he deserves. A sinful man cannot be in the presence of a holy God. But yet, despite this, David shows explicit trust in God. There's nowhere else to go. No one better to turn to. He knows he's not worthy, calls himself a worm. He knows he deserves to be forsaken, but that does not stop him from calling to the only one who can help him. And we know that this trust is well placed. And that David is not, in fact, totally forsaken, as we'll see further and as we know as we look back at the story. But before we keep tracking through the psalm, let's turn our attention to when this portion of Scripture was actually fulfilled by Christ. Because as we've said before, when Christ was nailed to the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But for Christ, this was not a subjective feeling. For Christ, he was truly forsaken by God. Because he was considered guilty of sin, and he was forsaken as God's wrath against him came down. He was considered guilty of the worst of crimes that we can think of lying, of thieving, murder, adultery, rape, abuse, abortion, guilty of all sorts of violences. He was considered guilty of idolatry of the heart, idolatry in practice. And these crimes against God and others were placed on his record, and he was deemed guilty of them all. And we know these lists of crimes. We know them clearly because they're our own crimes. They're the sins of the people he would save. They're my sins and your sins. And we think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says, "For our sake he made him," God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And when he made him who knew no sin, at that point the holy God forsook him. He removed his countenance and all the sense of his presence to Jesus. God poured out his wrath and justice on Jesus. And Jesus became the punishment for our sins. Jesus bore our sins and the punishment for them so that we may become righteous in God's sight. So Jesus was forsaken in our place. And so one way to apply this as well is that there are times when we may feel forsaken by God. Those times will happen in our lives. We'll be tempted to think these thoughts. But remember that this is always a subjective feeling. Never an objective truth. It's always a lie that we're tempted to believe, and never a truth that's affirmed in Scripture. As Christians, nothing can separate us from the love of God. No person who is in Christ can ever be forsaken by God, because Jesus was forsaken in our place. Yes, suffering will come. The pain will be felt, the tears will flow, and our hearts will ache. But we will never be forsaken by God. In the midst of our suffering, we rest on God's character, as David did. We remember his holiness and his faithfulness. We remember his promises, and we remember the great work of our Savior when he suffered in our place to spare us the ultimate suffering. But that's only helpful to the one who is trusting that Jesus was forsaken in their place. Because punishment for your sins is either borne by Christ or by yourself. It's that simple. Someone has to bear the punishment. And this psalm reminds us of that. Yes, suffering is keenly felt by Christians, and also by those who do not believe in Christ. But for any who do not believe in Christ and Savior, any suffering felt in this world is in fact a reminder of the ultimate suffering that is to come. This world, with all its difficulties, all its pain, is actually the best thing that they will ever get. The suffering of this world will seem sweet compared to the torments of hell. But for the Christian, all suffering is a reminder also of our Savior's suffering for us, and the fact that he has rescued us. This world is the worst that things will ever be for us. This is the worst, the suffering that we feel today in our lives is the worst we will ever receive. So, believe in Christ. Let him carry your sins in your place. And take heed of the present suffering and be spared from the eternal suffering. Now, as we keep these distinctions of how we perceive suffering, let's continue with our study. Let's continue with our study of the psalm. Going from the suffering felt, let's move to the suffering dealt in verses 12 to 21. Now, you will notice how David describes to his enemies. You'll notice how David describes his enemies. These people who are inflicting suffering on him. They're described as these dangerous and wild animals. They're intent to tear him to shreds. We have bulls, we have lions, we have dogs, we have wild oxen, all bent on destroying him, on tearing him to bits. You think of their power, their sharp claws and their fangs. So notice verse 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And again in verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David here, he feels surrounded. He feels surrounded by these beastly enemies. No way out. No way to escape. These enemies are strong, they're influential, they're intent on ripping him to bits, on plundering, on stealing, on dominating him. And so David is basically left for dead. Notice verse 14 and 15. Look at those. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. His heart turns to utter helplessness. He is weak. He's in extreme pain, and all courage has left him. There is no hope left for him. Death is imminent for him. And of course, you can't read these verses 14 to 18, without our thoughts going straight to Christ and to his torment before his death. Because these verses are really astounding in their detail of the description of a crucifixion. And it's astounding because there was no such thing as crucifixion until 500 years later in the Persian dynasty. And yet in these verses we have details of the agonies that a man or a woman would go through from death by crucifixion. And so here we have David's poetic language to describe his own trial through the inspiration of the Spirit becomes a literal prophecy that Christ fulfills. So let's look at these verses 14 to 18 together. Just marvel and wonder at the way that the Holy Spirit inspired these words and how Christ would later fulfill them through the providence of God. In verse 14 we read, I am poured out like water. So here we can think of Christ as he's the intensity and he's sweating in agonizing pain and there's blood pouring out of his wounds. And then he says, all my bones are out of joint. We can think of his shoulders, his hands, his arms would have been pulled out of joint as he hung there on the cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And we think here of both the hopelessness of the situation as he was nailed to the cross, but also of the physical strain on the heart as the muscles become weaker and weaker. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. And we think here of his extreme thirst, the extreme pain, his physical effort and the loss of blood left him dehydrated and so parched. In fact, he calls for a drink. You lay me in the dust of death. And of course, eventually, Christ gives up his spirit. And in verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. And here you get this public nature of the crucifixion. They're surrounding him. They have pierced my hands and feet. And of course, we think of the nails piercing the hands and feet of Christ. I can count all of my bones. And this is a detail, if you like, of the not only crucifixion, but of the crucifixion of Christ. Because although it was common practice to break the legs of the crucified criminal by crushing them with a hammer so that they would stop being able to breathe, we know that for Christ this does not happen. And so he can still count his bones, as it were. They weren't broken and shattered to bits. They stare and gloat over me. Again, here we see this public nature of the crucifixion. Now you might be thinking, okay, but what about this? This could be describing any sort of suffering, any sort of execution. And individually, each of these elements, they could be describing a host of suffering, a host of executions. But all together, when you take each of these pieces to paint a picture, they are a graphic picture of death by crucifixion, and specifically the death of Christ on the cross. And to top this off, here in verse 18, if you see verse 18, we see how even the executioners of the Messiah are mentioned and how they would divide up the loot. Where it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. And so in these few verses, we see suffering dealt out by the enemies of David and the enemies of Christ as we think forward. We see David speaking of his own experience as a type of Christ, an experience which would later be fulfilled by the Messiah. Suffering endured by the Messiah, suffering beyond what we might could ever imagine. And so bear in mind that you and I will never suffer in this way. We will never suffer to the extent that Jesus suffered, although we will suffer. But Christ's suffering will always be a different sort of suffering. His suffering is always worse because he suffered, not only physically, but he also suffered the penalty for sin, the wrath of God, and the consequence of our sins. And we, as Christians, those who trust in Christ, we never suffer the penalty of sin. Suffering for a Christian is never punitive. It's never the punishment for your sins. Jesus has paid for that, and there's nothing left to pay. But yet, the disciples will not be greater than the Master. And this is all the more true for suffering. The enemies of Christ have become the enemies of his followers. The disciples too feel the claws and the fangs of the devil and of sin. But our suffering is not pointless nor insignificant. As hard as we have to wrap our minds around this, our suffering as Christians is for our good and for the glory of God. In the midst of suffering, this is near impossible to see. But hindsight, looking back, allows us to see this perspective. And this hard but true truth that suffering is for our good and his glory is best illustrated by the crucifixion. Best illustrated by these truths we see in the Psalms. In hindsight, we see that this darkest hour that was described for us, this torture and death, is in fact a triumphant event. This event of pain and suffering is the very means that God uses to rescue us. In the midst of these depraved actions of violence, God does receive much glory. And men receive much good as his justice is satisfied and as his mercy is brought forth. Also, we recall the Korean family buried alive. In the midst of that suffering and of that murder, We are told that the people watching were confronted by this event. And later on, they would turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior. God did not save that family from death, but he did not forsake them. He welcomed them into his kingdom as his children. And he used their murder, as sinful as it is, to save other sinners from eternity in hell. What men, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And we see that with the crucifixion. We see that with stories of the past. And we must cling to that as we go through our own suffering, as we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Suffering is not pointless. In the midst of it, we do not know how, but we can trust that it is for our good and the glory of God. With that thought, let's move to our third and final section. Suffering finished. Looking at verses 21 to 31. Now, did anybody notice how in verse 20 and 21, how close, how imminent the end of David is? You see the sword of the enemy is about to descend on his head. The dogs he's tripped. They're surrounding them. They're about to tear him to shreds. The lion is about to deal his killing blow on him. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 21, there's a change, a drastic change. God intervenes. Look at verse 20 and 21, and notice this drastic change. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then here's the change. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This turns from a plea of protection, save me, Lord, to a shout of praise. You have rescued me. God has delivered David. The enemy is conquered. In a metaphorical sense, God has brought David back to life. And David bursts forth in praise and adoration. He stands in awe and he glorifies God. And what's significant here, what we can highlight here, is that God is so enthralled, so in awe with what God has done, so grateful of God's deliverance, that he wants all to know. He wants everyone to know of God's mighty work. David starts off, he wants his fellow Israelites to know. Notice there, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, the nation of Israel, if you like, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. But David doesn't stop there. He wants his news of God's work to go beyond the nation of Israel. He expects all the people of the world to hear it. And when they hear it, they will worship the Lord. They will bow the knee to the King of Kings. God will exercise his kingship. This will include all kinds of people, the rich, the poor, the proud, the humble, the weak, the strong. And you can really hear this thrust in verses 27, 28. Look at verses 27, 28. All of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. But that's not enough. This news of God's deliverance must also be told to the next generation, to those yet to be born. Look at verse 30 and 31. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, when we realize this, the prophetic nature of this psalm, these verses here are just as astounding as the description of the crucifixion. Because these verses are a description of the gospel spreading to the whole world. The deliverance of David is a type of God resurrecting Christ. And the news of the resurrection and this offer of deliverance to all who would believe in him is to spread to Israel, to the nations surrounding Israel and to the world and to all generations to come. These verses are echoed in the familiar words of Christ before his ascension. Because remember, just before Jesus is taken up into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, this is in Acts 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Did you notice that? He says, we have Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the nations surrounding Jerusalem. And then, of course, to the ends of the earth. And this proclamation of the gospel that is foretold in this psalm is all the more amplified when you notice the last line of the psalm, the very end of verse 31, where it says, "He has done it." And in the Hebrew phrasing of this phrase, there's no object, so the line just says, "He has done." And this line could just as well have been translated as, "It is finished." It could very well have been translated in that way. The very words that Christ cried out on the cross before he died. Words of triumph in the face of a fallen enemy. A victory cry over sin and over death. Because what has he done? What was finished? Sin had been paid for. The righteous demands of God for sin's punishment have been fully satisfied. And the righteousness of God was now freely offered to all who would believe. And so since it is finished, we too proclaim with joy our praises and our adorations. Since it is finished, we can accept the free offer of salvation. Since it is finished, we too bow the knee to our King, Jesus. He has redeemed us, and we now owe him total allegiance. We praise him, we worship him, we obey him, we submit to him, we adore him. But not only that, we also proclaim him, just like David, who proclaimed his own deliverance to his friends, to his countrymen, and to the world. So explaining the good news, this good news of salvation with the aim to persuade others, is a natural outflow of our understanding. Is a natural outflow and understanding of our own deliverance. A natural outflow of understanding what Jesus endured on the cross. A natural outflow of understanding that the pains he suffered in our place. And so think about that. You and I are living out this psalm. We're living out the prophecies talked about in this psalm. We are at the end of the earth, and we are many generations removed. You live out this prophecy if you believe that Jesus has paid for your sins. But you also play a part in this prophecy when you proclaim this good news. When you proclaim this good news of deliverance to all who would hear you. So take heart. Take heart when you get opportunity to share the gospel. Take heart when you explain to your colleague about the holiness of God and the hell punishment that sin deserves. Take heart when you have the opportunity to share to your sister or your brother the fact that Jesus has paid for their sins. Take heart when you show to your friend that the only necessary response for salvation is belief in the work of Christ. Take heart because you are being a witness of the greatest news anyone can bring. Take heart because you are not alone. You are not alone in the declaration of this great news. Take heart because you are on a mission for the King. Take heart, because your mission was planned out by the king in precise detail and foretold in the psalm 3,000 years ago. And it was partly fulfilled by Christ 2,000 years ago. And it continues to be fulfilled through your conversion and every time you proclaim the gospel. So take heart, because you are following the orders of your king. So will you ever feel suffering on this mission? Yes. You will feel pain. We will feel pain. We will endure the will you endure the agony and weep in anguish? And maybe even die on this mission? Maybe. But you will never be forsaken. You will suffer because you follow in his footsteps. And just as his sufferings brought glory to God, you can trust that your own sufferings too will bring glory to God. We think of the intense cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And truly he was forsaken. He bore the full penalty of sin. The wrath of God was poured out on him. His suffering was great. And then in triumph, before he dies, he cries out, it is finished. Victory has been won. The captives can be set free. The rebels can be made children. And since it is finished, we, the old captives, we don't hold back our praise. And since it is finished, we, the adopted children, we don't hold back our witness. So let our praise, let our witness be heard in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our streets and in our nation, and in the far reaches of the world. Let us proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm, and we are struck by the detail and the precision with which this prophecy was written and how Christ has fulfilled it. Father, we are taken aback by the intense suffering that Christ bore. And when we think of that suffering, we realize the purpose of that suffering, and we realize that it was to save us. To save us as unworthy sinners. And yet you chose to suffer. You chose to send your Son and bear that in our place. And so, Father, we pray that our praise would be true to this knowledge. Our praise would pour out of a heart of thanksgiving and of love for what you've done. And Father, I pray that this praise would also transform into a declaration, a proclamation of what you have done. To those around us, to those who have yet not heard of this great message. Father, I pray that this truth about what you have done would spur us on in our love for you and our love for those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our next song.